the series, and there's a number of these books. If you are a reader, if it'd be helpful for you, kind of the basis, I'd say, for what we're talking about over these coming weeks starts here. But a lot of these ideas are not new to Pat or I, probably to a lot of you. But I think he puts it in ways that are helpful, maybe to drill a little bit deeper. There's a number of copies out on the table. It's just this idea of life with God. What does it look like when you say, I have a relationship with God? It's a very in vogue thing in the 70s and 80s. I'm not into religion. I'm into relationship. What does that even mean? And how do you practically live that out? Is that your experience with God? Is relational? And so if it's helpful, the author, that his name is Sky Jathani, I think is how you'd say it. And he's worked for different orgs. He's definitely more of a author speaker type. Worked with Christianity Today and different journals and things. But if this will help us persuade you, I might be able to listen to what this guy. He works a lot with Phil Vischer, who is the creator of VeggieTales. So if you trust VeggieTales, and even part of Phil's story is in this book of what God did through his life in ending VeggieTales and not doing it anymore. They work closely together. So where I'm picking up, Rob did a great job, this interlude with Mother's Day and Mary and her faith. But the week before, Pat introduced this idea of the relational God from beginning in the garden all the way through. It's not like Jesus comes on the scene and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, God wants to be relational. No, his whole call throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, has always been, come to me, come be with me. I am relational. And so really where we find ourselves after the garden is there's three core problems in the world. And most of Christianity, Western Christianity, tends to preach on the first two problems. The problem of fallenness, that after the garden, our hearts are now inclined, there's an inclination towards sin. And there's definitely, in everybody's heart, a different inclination. Maybe you're not more inclined to greed, but maybe it's more inclined to lust, or whatever it might be. There's inclinations in our hearts towards finding our fulfillment in non-God legitimate ways. And that's fallenness. That's the state of where we live in because of our disobedience in the garden. There's also brokenness, creation. We work with thorns and thistles and microchips run out and everything always needs fixing. And this world is groaning with entropy. This one of the coolest things as I went through college. I got my degree in chemistry, devoted part of one class just looking at entropy and how to measure entropy. And this is how you know that the universe isn't eternal. Because if the universe was eternal, it'd already be dead. Because entropy is always increasing. It would all be disorder and cold and dead. There'd be no movement. So the universe had a definite beginning because things are still moving. But everything is always breaking apart. And we live in this brokenness. And the one that we tend to not look at, which is what we're trying to hone in on and really dive into, is aloneness. We were alone. And Adam and Eve start blaming each other. They're disconnected from God. They're disconnected from each other. And so we're really familiar with fallenness, my inclination towards sin. Jesus paid the penalty. He paid the debt. If you don't know that, if you don't have that, be reconciled today. Take his free gift. It is all for you. It's just right out there. It's a gift. You just take it, you receive it. It's dealt with at the cross. It is God's good satisfaction to pay for that. As far as we know, it cost God nothing to create everything in Genesis. There was no self-infliction. There was no cost to him. He just delighted to make trees and rattlesnakes and nebula. It cost his son dearly to repair that. He willingly paid that price for our fallenness. We understand the brokenness of this world. We think about that what Bryson was sharing, the hope of rest. One day it won't all fall apart. One day it will be made whole. One day the brokenness will be mended. But what we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, what we try to work with our relational skills in, is dealing with this aloneness. God not only wants to change the fallenness of our inclinations, he not only wants to give us a hope of what future, but in the present here and now, he wants to come and be with you. Right today, May 15th, 2022. Not the future date of when you figured out Christ is coming back, whatever date that is, and not just remembering what he's done on the cross, but here and now to be with you. And so Pat kind of led in with this Matthew 11. I'm gonna share it from the Message. And if you guys hear the Message, a guy named Eugene Peterson, guy that's doing the Psalm study with the ladies this summer. He's not actually gonna be doing it with you guys, but he is passed. But Eugene Peterson, so when you hear the Message, sometimes people hear it and they go, I don't know, like, it just kind of seems maybe a little fast and loose with Scripture. I don't know. This guy taught Hebrew and Greek at seminary. Okay, so this guy knows declinations and all those fancy grammar words that I don't know. He knows all of them. And this is his heart to say, knowing all of those things, I want to help bless English speakers with an understanding of God's heart. So that's the Message. And this is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Matthew 11. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and to say. This is a unique Father-Son operation, coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. So that's the context. This intimate with relationship of the Father and the Son. Then what does he say? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Do you see that invitation that he's calling us towards to do life with him? This secret operation between Father and Son that's been going on for millennia and beyond our counting. He says, here's the offer. Come to me. Come, let's do this together. Learn from me. And if anything, I don't know if you've ever memorized a passage in the Message translation or paraphrase. I might encourage you to memorize this. This is God's heart to call to be with you. This isn't just for the idea of, you know, those that have gone through really, really traumatic and really, really, really hard things. This is his call to everybody. The context of Matthew 11 is the disciples just went out and saw amazing, miraculous things done. And even in the midst of that, he says, come, let's do this together, okay? So today, what I want to do, hopefully it doesn't sound too much like a book report, but I just want to distill what are the big ideas that Sky leads through. The following weeks ahead, we're going to look at different topics. What does it look like for our relationships with others if we're walking with God? What does it look like for our parenting if we're walking with God? What does it look like for our finances? What does it look like for our recreation and leisure? What does all of life in our experience look like? Not the minutia. Not the tit-for-tat detail, but what does a life lived with God look like? That's what we're going to do in the coming weeks. So today, my hope is to show you, here are the four main lanes we're going to get off in. And like Pat said, you might find yourself at different times going, yeah, I tend to go there. I read through this, I go, man, I can definitely see myself here and here, and I am not relating to God, as he would say, with him. There's different postures. So when we think about what does it mean to have a relationship with God, there's a lot of things that come to mind. The first bullet I took straight from a very, very well-known Christian website. Because I don't agree with, I don't want to like cast shame, and so I don't want to share where it's from, but if I said it, everybody would know. But this is what they describe a relationship with God. What a relationship with God means is that we are receiving communications from God about himself, both through his word and through history. And I just kind of go, oh, that just doesn't hit it for me. It's all past oriented, and it's all out external oriented. So there's facets of that that are true, but if that's all that is, or reading the Bible for 15 minutes a day, asking God for help when you have struggles, and attending church with some regularity. That's what a relationship with God is. Maybe that's not what you would say, but functionally, maybe that's how you live. Maybe that's implicitly what your kids have picked up. There's this new idea that people say, to speak it into existence. Have you guys heard that phrase? It's like, you want something, and to have a relationship with the universe, or with the God, or the higher power, you know, yes, I speak into existence a better car somehow in my life, or new shoes, or whatever it is. Speak it into existence. Is that how a relationship with God works? God is just waiting for us to speak things into existence. Or, so common, we hear, what does that have to relation? You just need to keep taking the two pills every day, one pill of the Bible, one pill of prayer, and call me in the morning if you're not feeling better. Whenever you're feeling bad, you know, just kind of this, get a little bit more strict in your discipline, a little bit more serious in your attention. And none of those, to me, go, oh, I want that. That sounds really attractive. I would just love that. There's facets of that where you go, I can see where that might be helpful, but is that it? Is that what Jesus said? I came to bring life, and life in the 15-minute Bible study that you do, and whenever you need me to call on. That's not what I read. That just doesn't seem to fit these big sweeping promises that Jesus gives. And so, how near do you sense God is to you? And maybe a good way to understand or to sense how near God is to you is how often do you feel near to him? Do you understand his presence? Do you sense his presence with you? Is it in the extreme hard things that come into life, whether it's wars or diseases or family emergencies? Is it like, oh yeah, okay, it's Sunday morning. Let's try to think again. What was God doing this week? I need to take time to think and look back. Is there a sense that he is with me daily, hourly, every minute? He's with me. So here we go. We're going to walk through these four postures, four paradigms of living. And each one comes with a fun picture, okay? So I appreciate the reason he does these simple pictures is so that you could draw this on a napkin at a restaurant if you wanted to share this with somebody. So in all of these pictures, the triangle is always representing God. God is three in one, always in communion. And this first idea is we live under this paradigm of we live life under God. God is this high ruler. He's got all these commands and principles, and we're kind of smashed and kind of helpless with all that he's doing in life. And somehow we've got to find a way to get him off of us. How do I get God off my case? This life is so hard. So somehow there's these principles and commands and statutes that he's called me to live in, that somehow God's not going to smash me so hard and I'm going to be able to get up. And so really the idea of life under God, the closest thing, if you want to put it in one word, is moralism. Do the right thing, obey God, reject what he says to reject, and life will go well for you. You'll find life. That's where life will be. And so a couple of quotes from Sky. He says, to live under divine rules to escape calamity, to offer prayers and sacrifices as a means of incurring the God's favor. This is historical religion. This is, as you look at whether it was the Cushites or throughout all of history, all the different peoples, we really want our crops to go well. go sacrifice to the fertility gods or to the crop gods or to whatever gods and try to appease them, get them off our case so that they're a little bit happier. And then that way, we can enjoy what we're actually kind of after, which is better crops. We're not actually after the crop god. We just want the crop god to bless what we've got going in front of us. And so life under God is constantly working to control God. If I come to church enough, maybe I'll not have as many trials in my life. If I read the Bible, what is it that you go, I'm going to offer this sacrifice, and somehow now I've obligated God to do something for me? We can pray this way very easily. You know, Lord, it's January 1st. I've come around. This year's New Year's resolution. I want to get closer to you in the back of our minds because I really want my son or daughter to come back to Christ. You know, I really have this goal. What is it that we're ultimately after? Are we trying to control God? Can we control God? Can you even think through that sentence? Can we control God? But life under God, that posture, is trying to do that. And so through our rituals, through our morality, we're trying to pull the strings on what God is doing in the world. Right? We're going to control God through our obedience and rejecting what he rejects. And if you go back to what I was saying about fallenness, brokenness, aloneness, each of us, right, we have these aloneness needs, these relational needs. And if we don't find them met with God, each one of those needs is trying to be met with these different postures. So it may be that you have an aloneness need of acceptance and security, and you try to meet it through obligating God, controlling God. Do you see how that word works? And so now it's not that I want God, and whatever comes with that, I kind of want to be the puppeteer of what God's doing. And we can see this really simply, obviously, the easiest one that comes to mind is the Pharisees, right? They're trying to obligate God. The Pharisees believed if people kept their 613 commands, right? If they kept each one, and everyone in Israel kept each one, Messiah could come back. We could puppeteer. We could somehow manipulate God to do something. So I'm going to get on your case. If you're swallowing a gnat, God says don't drink blood. Strain out that gnat from your water. I'm going to get up because we need God to do some things in Israel. We need Messiah to come back. And this is Jesus' denouncement, his woes to the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad, these places that on their foreheads held scripture, and their fringes long, these things on their cloaks, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So not only were they trying to manipulate God to get what they really wanted, we want to be in power when Messiah comes back, they were also finding their significance and their worth in how well they were living life under God. I have been a dutiful Israeli citizen. I am a true Jew. I've kept all these commandments, and I'm judging all my friends for not keeping theirs so that we can see God do what we want him to do. That's the life under God posture. You can see this also as Paul walks through the New Testament. The Judaizers, the people that he's kind of constantly writing against, the super apostles, they're saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to do these things in order for God to accept you. It's still this life under God moralism. So with all of these postures, I just want you to think, what is in it for you at the end of your life if you sow your whole life to living and thinking and being life under God? What will you be like as a 70, 80, 90, 100 at the end of your life? If you sow to that posture, where will you be? Will that be the abundant life that Christ offers? I think you'll probably be disappointed because A, you'll soon realize trips to Iraq don't always work out. I can't control God. I keep doing all the things he tells me to do, and he's not playing by my rules. I'm trying to get you off my case, God, but you keep being unpredictable and uncontrollable. So then we end up judging God, because God says, you cannot put strings on me. I am not somebody for you to manipulate, to obligate. So I don't want to be an old, disappointed, judgy old man. I don't want to reap that. I want life abundantly, like Jesus offered. So maybe there's other ways. We're going to keep looking at that. The next one, life over God. And the simplest way to think of this is, I don't need God. God is functionally absent, okay? So that would be straight out atheism. I don't need God. I don't need any help at all. Or what I think a lot of us and myself can live in is functional atheism. We'd call it deism. God's still there, but I'm going to live my life as if he's not, right? And a really interesting way to think about this, a deist versus an atheist, right? A deist might say, I got sick. I wonder if God might be able to help me. Well, I'm going to functionally live as if he's not there and just pursue all of whatever my knowledge, scientific method, all of these understandings that I can think in my own brain. Whereas the life under God mentality would say, we need to pray. We need to ask God, God, get off our case. We're sick. We've got these things going on. Do you see kind of the difference there? Is one is saying, I'm going to ask you, God, to change what is not pleasant. The other says, I don't need you, God. I'll find it in my own knowledge. So humanity living without God, free from the fearful superstition of religion, using math and the scientific method, humans can discover the immutable laws that rule everything from the motion of the planets to the origins of life. That is modernity. That is the Enlightenment. That is secularism, saying whether we found it out or not, we can describe every single thing that you go through in life, and we can start to pull on all the little levers of the laws of the universe. So you're feeling sad? You know, do this. If you're feeling happy, do this. You need this? Do that. And we don't need God. We figured it out. We have figured it out. Why does your ear ache? Do this. Why is the moon look the way it does? Because of this. And we can understand everything. And so we control all of our experience through our knowledge, through our discovery, through our quest for more and more. And so we get this self-sufficiency, right? God is there, but he's kind of just out there. He's kind of that watchmaker, right? He wound up the watch, he made it really cool, and now he's just watching it tick. And you go, well, that's crazy. I don't want to live that way. I bet at sometimes you do. I bet at times you go, God is not here, and I need to figure this all out on my own. And you functionally live as an atheist. And so maybe this could be misplaced relational needs of God's support in your life, God's affection, how he wants to be with you and close to you. If it's enticing to you, man, it'd be really sweet to live a life where I don't need God as much as I do, you might be tracking down this path. If you're thinking, I got to just kind of keep figuring out a couple more things, and then once I do, I'll kind of be good. And I'll be the first to say, I think a lot of times I think this way, especially with my finances. I think if I can just position and think, and whether it's the things I'm saving towards or whatever, if there's an unexpected emergency that comes in financially, I go, why wasn't I smart enough to know that that wasn't going to come? That can be my first reaction. And I'm thinking, I should have had this figured out because God isn't in this picture. So I can land here. But who's a biblical picture of this? Well, if you remember, in this right in the middle of Ezekiel prophesies to this king and prince of Tyre. And most people believe it was the king of Tyre was Beelzebub, was Satan. But it's this attitude that I don't need you, God, for life. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, you have said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you, but by your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you made your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So this indictment, when you make your heart as if you can somehow control through the laws and knowledge of what God's given you, what life is going to be, God goes, that is not, you are not a god, you are man. Though you think, let's conquer other planets and send humans to Mars and do all these great things in the universe, you haven't figured me out. I am there, right? And this is modernity's quest to enthrone and deify the human race as able to do anything we would like to do. We can set our minds to whatever we want to do, and we can do it. And we can rearrange all of our understanding of the purpose of life, of marriage, of gender, all of that. We are over God. And we get a say. And we can run in the same posture. Maybe it's not quite as blatant and quite as loud, but we can say, God's word is not true. I am over that. I stand over that, and I get to declare what it is. So other biblical pictures, what would I think Solomon ended here. He had all the wisdom of God, and I wonder if in all of that wisdom, he deceived himself thinking, I've got it all figured out. I've got it all figured out, and I can do really whatever I want. The wealth, the people, kind of the same attitude of Esau. God was doing a great work, but he gave up his birthright. He said, I don't need that. I'm going to do whatever I want. So if you sow your whole life to this idea of life over God, you go, I know God's there, but I'm just going to live my life. I think by the rules of science, the rules of business, the rules of just understanding, I can figure out the best life. If you sow to that, where will you be? If you sow to that for 10, 20, 30 years, what will be the outcome of what you reap from that? I think you'll be really stuck, but also really mad at God still. You'll say, I don't need you, God. But again, there's things that unpredictably came into my life, and I guess I didn't have the right wisdom, I didn't have the right knowledge, I didn't have the right smarts, I wasn't in with the right crowd. Somehow my genetics were wrong. And I think you'll just be angry at God. And again, I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. I don't want you in 10 years to go, I'm so mad at God for what he's done, even though he's probably not even really there, not really involved. That's not the abundant life that Jesus promised. All right, well, what's the third one? This one's pretty popular these days. So we have life under God. We're trying to please him, get him off our case. Life over God. We don't need you. We'll figure this out on our own. Life from God. God, you're here to really make my life the best. And really, this is all about me. So God becomes a combination of a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. I love those two words together. God, hello, I'd like some bacon this morning. How come we don't have enough bacon? We need more bacon, God. People in this posture seek to use God to achieve their desires. We're insisting that the Creator submit to the creature. We are seeking to control God in order to achieve our objective. So obviously the most blatant appearance of this in our culture is the self-help, prosperity, consumeristic gospel. God is here to make every desire that you have come true. And again, you might go, no, I don't want to walk with God that way. I bet at times you run into things, you go, why can't it be this way? God, I want it like this. Because I'm not doing what you desire. I've got other plans. But we run into these beliefs. So listen to this. This is from the book, a quote that he shares from Joyce Meyer. Who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, and ugly, and you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven? I believe God wants to give us nice things. Well, first of all, you didn't have to throw that whole ugly thing in there, right? But it's this idea that, well, God's going to make you suffer? God's going to make you have to, like, deny yourself and not have full bank accounts and full tummies and full brains at all times? God's not going to give you everything you want? I don't think that's what God's like. It's like, actually, a lot of people that follow him walk just exactly through that. And so there's this misplaced relational need that you're trying to meet of attention. We're meant, it's fine to say, I'd like for attention, God's attention, others' attention, that's fine. But this is hyper-inflated attention. Everything revolves around me. It's this narcissistic, you know, everything in everyone revolves around me. And so I love this picture that he draws in the book of somebody holding a mirror and they're saying, well, God certainly wouldn't want me to suffer. Well, what are the character attributes of that God that you would say wouldn't want you to suffer? It ends up actually looking a lot like you. And so what we do in this posture is we end up, instead of being in God's image and being conformed every day and changing to who he is, we make God in our image. Well, certainly God would want me to have all these great things and always have unending success. God wouldn't want me to ever have defeat in any way, of any kind, in any arena. Well, maybe. A lot of the Gospels is downward mobility. Downward mobility. If you want to be great, become the least. If you want to bear much fruit, that seed must die. The Gospel is this flipped on its head kingdom of the ways of this world. And what this posture does, it says, no, God works exactly in the ways of the world. So an example from Scripture, if someone walking in this idea, someone in the crowd, it doesn't even say his name, says to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I'm getting gypped. I really want these things for me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Again, he's seeing God is here, Jesus is here to get me what I really want. And Jesus says, whoever said I was like that? It's almost like, that's not my name. Why are you even talking to me about that? I don't do that. He said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So this is like everywhere around us, guys. I don't know if you, like, this is celebrity culture. Everybody wants to be celebrity. Everybody wants to be famous. And that goes within the Christian subculture as well. Every Christian music artist, every author, every teacher, every church, if you get caught up in this, it's this celebrity, it's about us. We're going to get really big and really powerful and really strong. God's here for us. And so that is why social media is so enticing. It's because it draws us into this place where I can present myself, my best image of myself, and puff up this celebrity of how awesome I am. Look at all these cool things, and that's just not real life. Not with all the filters of how cool I could look or great. That's not real life. So Simon the magician, the early apostles, when they say, who's the greatest? I'm going to be the greatest. It's that idea of life from God. I'll follow you, Jesus. I'm one of the 12, but now that means, right, I get to sit at your right hand, and I get something really great out of this. Okay, so that's life from God. The last one, that life under God, life over God, life from God, this last one I think maybe we relate to a lot more even is life for God. And this one is super enticing because God has things to do on this planet. There's needs to be met. People need the gospel in Iraq and around the world. But as soon as we say life is just about mission, life is just about task, life is just about how much you influence people, we've missed it again. Just like that chapter in Matthew 11 where Jesus is telling his disciples as they've come off of this great mission trip, he says, take my yoke. It's easy. God didn't just save you for a mission. God didn't just save you for a task. And in this book, I'd encourage you, especially parenting-wise, if you're young parents or have kids out of the home, he spends 2 or 3 years talking to kids that grow up in the church. And whether it's implicitly or explicitly, every one of those kids thinks, I'm only as valuable or worthwhile in God's kingdom, in the church, if I'm doing things for God. All of my identity is based on how much I can do. Whether that's social projects or sharing the gospel or serving in church, whatever it might be. And that's the message that we can come across. It's all about doing things for God. So he says somewhere in there, these kids' spiritual formation, they were taught either explicitly or implicitly that what mattered was not God's love for them, but how much they could accomplish for him. It puts God's mission ahead of God himself. It's the belief that the worth of one's life is determined by the achievement of a grand objective. And so this could just be mission is at the heart of God. All God cares about is mission in to-do lists. And you think about biblically, again, these 72 just did great works. And Jesus, when they come back and they said, we've done all these great things for you, God, the demons submit, subject to us in your name. He says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. That's some big promise. You're going to be given power to do amazing things. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you belong to me. Rejoice that we're in this together. Mission isn't at the core of who God is. It's an outflow of God. Relationship, being with, is first, and mission flows secondarily. So each one of these, there's elements of truth. It's like, are we under God? Yeah. He controls the cosmos. But is that all who God is? No. Is there an element of truth that God wants good things? I think at some point in your life, we should all say, God gave me a really cool thing. He cares for me. But is that all God is doing? No. Are there things to do for God? Is there a mission to do? Absolutely. We want to continue to be in that. But is that what defines our identity and our worth? By no means. So again, think about the end of your life. If you gave your life to living just for God, just saying all that matters is my relationship is doing great things for him. The greater the objective, the more his pleasure is on me. If you live, if you sow 10, 20, 30 years of your life towards that way of thinking, I know because I've been in this place before personally, and I've met people that have done this. You get really, really tired. You get crabby at all the other people that aren't doing it as well as you are. And you get to this point where you say, I did all this for God, and look at what happened. Like, I thought if I were going to do as much as I did, God would somehow massage it to a better place for me. Get angry at the grace that he gives, right? It's kind of that parable of the workers who work for the whole day versus those that just work for an hour. And we get to the place of those workers that work for the whole day. God, I have been working for 75 years for you. And you're going to give me just the same grace as somebody that's just been working for 6 months? This just doesn't seem fair. And you start to disdain this grace of God that he gives. So those are the four. Obviously, what we're shooting for, what Scripture teaches, what Jesus says the abundant life is life with God. All through Scripture, he's calling, come do this with me. Come do this with me. If we peeled back the physical and metaphysical layers of time and space and peered into the very core of the universe, we would not discover divine will, which is the life under God, natural law, life over God, personal desire, life from God, or global mission, life for God. Instead, we would find God existing in eternal relationship with himself. That is what is before all things. That is what will be at the end of all things. And that is what you and I are called to experience now. So I'm going to go through this. Oh, that didn't work out, right? But that's right. When we think of what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Sorry about that arrow on the bottom. That wasn't supposed to be there, but that's all right. A lot of times we go, I want to desire God. I want to treasure him. I want him to be of the utmost. When I think of what do I want out of life, I want God. And so there's this idea and this imagination. In the book, Sky says, it's like thinking of a 15-year-old who all he thinks about is a Mustang, right? Getting a Ford Mustang. And he dreams about it, and he thinks about it. That's his treasure. That's his desire. But that's not enough, is it? Just to have the desire for those things. Because it's not yet fulfilled. But what if you actually got the Mustang? Happy 16th. Here's your new car. I've been dreaming about it. Now I have it. And I think a lot of us in our relationships stop here with God. We want God. There's a time in our lives we hit this crisis where we really reached out to him. We really called out to him. We came to him. And he came to us. We took possession of eternal life. His spirit indwelt in us. And we go, woohoo! We got it. But then we stop there. And the whole point of all we're talking about is there's one final step. Get in the car and drive. Experience the life that you now possess. Instead of saying, I've dreamed about having the freedom in my soul of being an adopted child of God and having no fear of people pleasing. All these different ways in which our relationship with God unlocks so much of freedom in our lives. I've dreamed about those things. Are you experiencing it? Are you living in it? Is that your normal? To not cave into anxiety, to not cave into fear, to not cave into control, but to say, I am basking, I am living in the experienced life of abundant life that Jesus gives. Here's another way of thinking of it. Imagine you're in Afghanistan and the Taliban takes over and you go, I need to get out. I'm dreaming of a free place like America where I can be free to make decisions and not be oppressed like I am. You dream about it. One day, finally, the immigration officer says, we've accepted your application. You can come. You can come to America. And imagine living the rest of your life in like a one-bedroom apartment, never going out, never saying, now that I'm here, I could go to Rocky Mountain National Park. I could go to the Grand Canyon. I could go to downtown Denver. I get a pick. You never experience the freedom of what you dreamt about. That would be a calamity. That would be awful. So none of this, in my opinion, pertains to your salvation. At the end, if all you did was dream about wanting God and having that owned by the Spirit, I think you'd still get to heaven. But what we're talking about is your experience while we're here on this planet. Do you want to experience God with you in your parenting, in your finances, in your work, in your relationships, in your recreating? Do you want to get out and start to enjoy what God has given you in the abundant life? And it all starts with being with him. So when they saw the leaders of Jerusalem, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, people like you and me. They were astonished. They recognized one thing, that they had been with Jesus. Everything flows out of this first posture of being with God. From that flows all other things. So I'm just gonna finish with this passage we started with in Matthew. I just encourage you, can you receive this from Jesus? Do you believe this is the Creator God's heart for you this morning? Would you be willing to open your heart, open your hands, and say, this is what life, an abundant life, is about? This is his call to you. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation, coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Here's his call. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Jesus, I thank you so much that that is what's at the core of the universe. It's that call to be with you. And I thank you that you've saved us out of dutiful religion that just does things to get you off our case. You've saved us to be with us, for us to know you and for you to know us, to be in that intimate relationship that you've been in for all of eternity. And I know, as best as we try, there's places we go off in our own lanes in these things. And I pray that over the coming weeks that you would just, through your voice, through your spirit, would you expose in my heart, in our hearts, where we are not walking with you. We're trying to obligate you. We're trying to manipulate you. We're trying to get our best life from you, but not you yourself. Would you please help show us that, and would you draw each of us closer to be with you, to know you, to enjoy you, that each of us, as we sow to these things at the end of our life, would say, I lived an abundant life. My life was so rich with God's love and his mercy and his grace and his nearness. It was not just a thing in the books. It was not just a thing on paper. It was a real relationship that we walked in. I thank you that that's the inheritance you've given to us by your Spirit as sons and daughters of God. And we pray this in your name. Amen.